Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we will begin. Let's pray. Holy God and Father, we're grateful for another midweek opportunity to assemble. Grateful for thy word, which again makes us free. We're grateful that we have the hope that the world does not have. But we pray that we would be an influence, we would be light, we would be salt, and we would help people understand there is a better and an eternal way to live our lives in such a way to glorify thee. Help us remember then that our lives are as a vapor that appear for a little time and then will vanish away. We pray that again we are helping others realize the frailty of our time here. We do pray for mercy always, mercy, as thou art the Father of mercies. We pray that you'll again be good and kind to us all, and we would always then be thankful and grateful for your great patience towards us, but help us find our strength, our courage to do what is right, to persevere. And we pray that we glorify thee only. Pray that you'll bless this church and our efforts as we continue to strive to do what is right here. Pray for every member associated with 9th and Main, that we are attuned to our needs and that we are good and kind to one another. We pray that you'll again forgive us when we fail thee. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so got to this screen. Appreciate Ryan prompting this at the right spot. That gets me on a good trajectory here. So remember, this is the context for those that are new in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12, where the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, takes the throne, and yet because of the sins of his father Solomon, there is the proclamation from God that the kingdom's going to be divided. 10 tribes are going to go to Jeroboam. Jeroboam's quite the industrious young man under Solomon's reign and gains some notification or notice by Solomon. But then when Solomon finds out he's going to get these 10 tribes, he tries to kill him or have him killed. So the kingdom will split. Jeroboam will take the 10 tribes and go northward. It's a tremendous text in the Bible. It's one that you need to study and you need to be familiar with, because it's going to be hard to understand, well, the rest of the history here, as these two kingdoms, which are supposed to be one, are now divided. And there will be passage in principle after passage in principle that will state things like a house divided against itself cannot stand. Unity will be the great call in the New Testament, and only Jesus is the one that can achieve that unity, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so these are again all of the lessons that we're to remember. So Jeroboam here in 1 Kings chapter 12 said in his heart, verse 26. Notice 1 Kings 12, verse 26. He said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so the king will take counsel and make up 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you, Israel," the northern kingdom now, these 10 tribes, "for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And so from this time forward, this becomes a great sin to the people of God. A sin that will lead to the destruction of the northern kingdom, to where they will never be restored. Now, they will be allowed to inhabit in some ways the land and occupy the land and become known as the Samaritans. So when you get to the New Testament and you read about Samaritans or Samaria, it's considered the location of this class of people. They become known as half-breed, so to speak, not pure, because they've intermingled with the nations, such as Assyrians and Babylonians and Egyptians and so forth. And they are quite the polluted people in regard to bloodline. And this is a big problem. So what's curious is that Jeroboam was told that he was going to get these 10 tribes. So that was from God. Remember, Rehoboam sought to have a civil war and go forcibly take back these tribes and force the unification back. But God intervenes and says, this thing is from me. And this is because of the sins of your father. So in one sense, God approves of the division. But here again, what did God not approve of? Never approves of.
The idolatry.
Yeah. Replacing him. Go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. I mean, how much more clear can we be? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so this is tremendously blasphemous. And in that sense, if there's a sin that's unforgivable, the sin of blasphemy, this is it right here. So, idolized them. Right. Some of it does, yeah. Idolatry is a strange thing. And the key to idolatry is affection. Colossians 3:1 says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And so in that chapter in Colossians 3 through verse 5, chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, he'll end by saying covetousness, which is idolatry, has always reminded me of then really the misplaced affection. And so you go back to the golden calves and their affections. As you study through the Old Testament, I've always been baffled at the artisans, the craftsmen who make idols with their own hands. And they would sell those idols, clay idols, whatever, gold, silversmiths. And they create these idols, these images, Ashtaroth, various types of goddesses and so forth. And they would put them in their houses, and they'd have their idols. And you can go back to the story of Jacob and Rachel. What kind of a person was Rachel's father? And what did she take from her father when she left?
God's
she took his idols, and she tried to hide them. And that's a misplaced affection. But again, back to the artisans, and God will mock this through the prophets. He'll mock it, and he'll say, you take and make images out of the earth, and then you bow down to them. What kind of affection is that? What kind of a mindset is that? And do people today still do the same thing? And so again, what does that look like today? It may not be a golden calf, but what does it look like today? You have to, again, look at where your affections are. Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above. That's your heart. So again, here in the Old Testament, though they had a temple and they had a central location for worship in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, Jeroboam interestingly says that. If you'll notice there, he calls it the house of the Lord in verse 27. I mean, that'd be like someone leaving Ninth and Main Church of Christ here and saying, this is the church. This is the Lord's people. No doubt about it. They do what the Bible says. They rightly divide it. Those people are right, but I'm going to go do my own thing. What's the difference in that attitude? What's the difference? I don't think there's any difference. I think fear, and that's where we get into the ideas here of what motivated Jeroboam. When he says, the kingdom may return. Is that true or false? What did God say? This thing is of me. So, you can take that fear and you can throw it away. And then again, the substitution. Two calves, Dan and Bethel. The system. You have new priest and new feast and new center. Is there anything innovative or unique about what he's doing here? Why do people today, again, do the same things? They want to... You know, people try to imagine things, concoct new things, create new ideas. Is there anything new under the sun? There's not. We try to create the image of aliens or some foreign species or something that lives on a foreign planet. And I've always noticed they always mimic the characteristics of an animal or a human, or you got one eye maybe, but they still got an eye. So there's nothing new with that. They got ears and a mouth. They always got to have a mouth, you know. A big, ugly, snarly mouth. The teeth may not look the same, but they're still teeth. You see what I'm saying? Is there anything new? Are we that innovative and creative? Can we come up with something that God has not created? Are we that smart? We're not that smart, really. And if we learn to be content with what God has blessed us with and just become good stewards. So here again, he had to go try to create an entire new system that mimics the original, the authentic. And that's blasphemy. And so it becomes a sin that becomes a national pattern. It becomes repeated. And so you wonder today, I got you, James. So you wonder today, families fall into traditions. How many of you have heard a grown adult say, I would never forsake so-and-so denomination because my daddy told me if I ever did that, he'd never forgive me. Well, who is the one that forgives you when it comes to your eternal salvation? Your daddy? There's only one. It's God. Misplaced affection. And I'm not mad at you, but I'm just like, at some point we have to grow up and realize who we're going to answer to. Our God and Father who is in heaven. And so he's the Father of spirits. Now again, love your parents, honor them. Do everything the Bible says about that relationship. But I don't serve my parents. I serve God. In the sense that I must honor, you know, him. Now, I do serve my parents, but don't misunderstand. That's in the sense of honoring them in the right way. So, yes, sir. Oh, wait, James is first. Sorry. James, sorry, buddy.
I've always found it interesting that, like in the example of Jeroboam here, is that he put in new gods out of his own fear. Man always makes up something new with fears something. And yet, God tells us that we don't have a spirit of fear. And there's only the only time I see where someone is not setting up something out of fear is in Solomon himself, and that's because of his own mistake of marrying too many wives.
Right. Yep. Yep. It is. I'm pretty simple. The problem with me is I don't want to invent anything. I'm pretty happy about simple things. Think about that. Yes, sir.
Just two things real quickly. You asked a question about do we still have images and things like that. And sadly, the world does. If you look at Buddhism, they very much have images of the little Buddha that they worship. Again, I'm not picking on anybody in particular, but the reality is so many Catholics, they will have little alcoves that are built into it so they can have their images. And yes, they do worship that. That's a sad thing. But you made a good observation about, you know, people saying, well, this is the religion of my parents and I will never change. When I was in preaching in Giddings, Texas, we had a number of times, but they were predominantly Lutheran there. And I had so many people tell me, my great-grandparents were Lutheran, my grandparents were Lutheran, my parents were Lutheran, and that's what I'll be the rest of my life. It doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Literally tell me that. It doesn't matter what the Bible says.
Right.
But it goes back to this thing of Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than man.
Right.
So when it comes to the question of if it's going to upset somebody, would I rather a man, a human being, be upset, parent or not?
Right.
Or God.
Right.
Which one do you want angry at?
Yeah.
So that's a real simple solution to that. I'll obey God rather than man.
Yes, sir. I think about the things that motivate us in this world. And there are things that come to mind. Loneliness. How many of you want to be lonely while you live here on this planet? Nobody wants to be lonely. About a week. Right, I understand. Yeah, give me to a ranch. I'll be all right for about a week. Then I'm like, Gina, I want to come home. But loneliness, it motivates us. But yet, are we ever really lonely? If we are Christians?
No.
We shouldn't be.
I'm in the dark all the time. It feels like it, but I'm not.
Yeah. Yeah, you text me in the dark early in the morning a lot, too, so. So I believe you.
Well, I don't have no sunglasses.
Hey, I'm not. Yeah, I'm just letting you know. I'll get your text. Yes, sir.
I wonder if this artificial intelligence is some kind of a god to people, because everybody's excited about it, and yet how could you get that excited about the Bible? You know.
I think people are excited about AI because it's like the new calculator. It can intuitively do research and give you some answers, which I use it, but I mean it's not a god, and it's wrong sometimes. But key observation here: when leaders fear people more than God, they invent workable worship that cannot save. Do y'all agree to that statement? How many people try to make you promises? Maybe a sugar daddy or something. I hope that's not a bad word to you. I said that one time, and a guy kind of got offended. I said, well, you know what I mean. Someone that making you promises. The book of Proverbs talks about the harlot and her venomous lips, you know, and stuff. And you got to be careful. But the point being is they're making you promises, but they'll never be workable solutions. They'll never save you. You got to watch your relationships. You got to watch your associations. So, yes, sir.
I think the two biggest motivators for what or who we serve are fear and love. And God tells us to direct both those things towards Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Love the Lord and God. So when you fear or love a person, but at a certain time in our walk, we become Christians and we direct that fear and love towards God. We still serve Him because God tells us to. So we don't have the proper fear and love for God, we won't properly serve Him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Good passages, good application. All right, let's move on to this slide here. Okay, so God confronts the new altar. So notice here, 1 Kings 13, 1 through 10, you have a man of God mentioned here. And I pointed this out. This is a sad situation in one sense. Remember, he's told to not get returned the same way, and And we'll get to this in verses 11 and following. So what we're going to learn here is the importance of strict obedience. Strict obedience. But here again, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, a man of God came out of Judah, southern kingdom, by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah. That's going to happen 240 years later. Second Kings 23, you're going to be introduced to Josiah, young king. Second Kings 23, verse 15, 16. Josiah will be his name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given. The king answered, verse 6, unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again or return by the same way you came. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So, man of God, doesn't say prophet, but he's serving in the sense of a prophet, a judge here, and he is pronouncing judgment on this false altar at Bethel. A sign's given, altar splits, ashes are poured out, Jeroboam's hand is struck and then restored. Yet, what does Jeroboam do overall? Does he give up the altars? No. So here again, a crisis can produce a quick request for help, but did it reproduce or produce repentance? So this is a good example of what repentance is and is not. Okay? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the sorrow of the world is not the same as godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world produces something, but godly sorrow produces something else. What does the sorrow of the world produce? How many people get sick and want to be sick? Oh, this is fun. I think I'll stay this way. Okay, well, that's a physical crisis, and everybody wants to get better, and nobody wants to be sick, and we pray for that. But it's not quite the same as sorrow in a godly sense. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a sense of godly sorrow there. Sorrow for sin, sorrow for the circumstances of the law, sorrow for, again, your own frailties. But what you do with that is what we're talking about. What do you do with that? You have a temporary cry for relief? Or do you appeal to the God of heaven to have mercy upon me? Yes, sir.
Allow Lazarus to go back.
Yeah.
You know, here we have a man that did something miraculous. If Jesus in the New Testament do something miraculous, the fact that John chapter 21:25 says he did a lot more than what we know about. If people still
won't. Right. Yeah, it's amazing to me, especially the older I get, and the closer we should see our time is slipping. I don't know about you, but in my early 50s, I don't feel like a young kid anymore. I'm counting the cost, man. And it just baffles me that people don't take consideration, you know. The other thing that kind of baffles me, too, is that people that live for this world alone, man, have you ever hurt in this world? You ever felt sorrow?
Maybe once.
Maybe once. Is eternity about that? If you're a faithful child of God? So when you start to compare again, surely we would be wise enough to say, you know, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. And so, count the days.
For the faithful Christian, this world is the closest to hell we'll ever see. For the sinner, this world is the closest to heaven.
That's a good illustration. Say it out loud again. I like that.
For the faithful Christian, this world is the closest to hell we'll ever be. But for the lost sinner, this world is the closest to heaven they'll ever be.
That's right. That's right. All right. Yes.
This story of the prophet and the old prophet makes me think of Deuteronomy 18, where God, through Moses, basically says, you'll know the man, the prophet, that speaks presumptuously, because what he says will happen doesn't come to happen. The prophet that had come down had been told directly from God. Another man comes and says, oh, well, no, God told me this. He should have been able to know that what that man was saying couldn't have been true, because if that was the case, God would have said, oh, no, you can go with him.
Yeah.
But it didn't even go to God. Kind of like,
let's go there now, because that's the next portion here, and you're right. So this is the sad story behind what we just read with Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't obey, didn't repent, okay? He had temporary sorrow. The man of God is told to return a different way, to neither eat bread, drink water, and do not return the same way he had traveled. Well, if you read this text, verses 11 through 34, an old prophet claims a new message from an angel of all things. And to save a little time here, the man of God returns with this so-called prophet. And finds out that he's been lied to, and that message was not true. And notice here in chapter 13. All right, verse 18 and following here. He said unto him, I am a prophet, also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread and in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that had brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. Now, this again is the story that I was telling you about, that I thought about this during COVID. I don't know what came to your mind, but when we were being told a lot of things by the government that were just simply not aligned with what God said about worship. People were trying to find means and ways to get around. Even here we had car worship, which I thought was kind of crazy. And it was a bad time. But this story came to mind because, I mean, what do? You got a man lying to you, misleading you, claiming an angel spoke unto him. And had the word of God changed? You know, life is a hard thing. I like what you said about this being the closest thing to hell, because I see it. I think of Matthew 11:28-30 a lot more when Jesus said, "Come unto me, and all ye that labor, and take my yoke," because his yoke is a lot better than the yoke of the world. But nonetheless, here, it's interesting that Jeroboam is guilty of disobedience, and now the man of God, the prophet here, the judge who went to Jeroboam, will also die. And how does he die in verse 24? A lion killed him. Did the lion eat him? Now, this is an interesting story, how the then old prophet and his son came to the lion. And what's the lion doing with the carcass here and the donkey? They're standing there. I don't know about you, but when I think about looking in the eyes of a lion, I'm usually at a zoo when there's a barrier between us. But this story kind of catches my attention because the prophet gathers up the carcass and the lion just sits there. There's a lot going on here. But nonetheless, he gathers the body and brings it back and lays his carcass in his own grave in verse 30. And they mourned over him and called him brother in verse 30. And verse 32, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel. This is why they're mourning. And this thing in verse 33, Jeroboam returned not from the evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priest of the high places, whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And the thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So this whole story is sad to me. Is it sad to you? It's terribly sad. I think we ought to consider again how important obedience is. You remember King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And obedience is pretty important here. Yes, sir, James. Yeah. 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 I think that's really important to take note of. Every choice in your life will have a consequence. And some of those choices are going to have heavier consequences. Are you ready to bear those consequences? Because you will have to.
A lot of times in the church we use Ezekiel 18. Have to apply that to ourselves. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. So when we get to judgment day, we can't say, well, this false teacher lied to me and told me that we could do this certain thing. And God's going to say, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now we know that everybody is responsible for their own self. But to see it in the Bible, that's easy to say, but hard to read. That's why it's such a hard story, because we literally see God saying, the soul that sins,
yeah.
You're responsible.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. You can't just apply it to babies. Yeah, I can't tell you that you're not going to escape your consequences. You know, you're going to bear them. And so my job is to try to be a brother to you, to help you through those if you're willing to repent, just like I hope you would be to me. So a little last side note here, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles here, lends chapter 11 through verses 1 through 23, and then chapter 12. You'll read about just some things here. I want to get to the end of this so we can kind of get to a different section next Sunday, Lord willing, or this coming Sunday. Judah is strengthened. Priests, Levites, faithful people relocate to Jerusalem. This becomes the southern kingdom. We'll note that Rehoboam will abandon the law. Judah will practice idolatry and immorality. Shishak will invade. The temple and palace treasures are taken. And again, you're going to see this pattern kind of back and forth from here on out. And every time they humble themselves, God will again grant them a measure of deliverance, a measure. Okay? But remember how this all started here. What did Israel cry out for during the days of Samuel? A king, right? And they said, we want a king like all the other. And what did God do? Kind of to your point, you know, it's a consequence here. They're going to bear this. And so God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected. So here you have really this all just playing out. And so this idea of strength without faithfulness becomes vulnerability. You know, pseudo strength, bravado, I call it sometimes, you know, bluffing in the world we live in. Without genuineness or faithfulness is really vulnerability. So again, I want to make that known. So a couple comparisons here, two trajectories of two different leaders. Rehoboam, his prideful answer fractures unity, later abandons God's law, humbles under discipline, mercy is shown. Jeroboam, northern kingdom Israel, fears losing control, creates an unauthorized worship system, persists. It's called the sin of Jeroboam. This will become a benchmark. You'll see this phrase throughout. So there again, consequences. It will not be forgotten. All right, final. I want you to think about a few things here. The pride of leadership. Why is pride so dangerous? I'm not talking about confidence or being happy. Or, you know, sometimes we use the word pride in a positive way. I understand that, and I'm not saying that's bad. But this is not what we're talking about here. The pride here. Why is pride so dangerous? Yeah. Yeah. It's all right. And if you don't, the counteract to pride is humility. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of the Lord, and he will
lift you up
or exalt you. Counsel. Again, how important is it to listen to good counsel? The older wisdom, it's not automatically right, but if it has a time-tested element, is there some value to it? I think that that's something to think about. All right, fear. Leaders who fear losing control are tempted to change God's pattern. Do we see that today? I mean, why are churches named after men? Can you even imagine that? I mean, would you like to be a part of a church called Lutheran? What's that all about? Martin Lutherism. All right, I wouldn't want, man, I'd best destroy me. All right, worship. Can we make worship convenient? Substitutes look religious, but what is it actually? Rebellion? You know, Mike made a point, I think it was last Sunday. Again, I'm not trying to be mean or rude, but is there anything in the Bible that authorizes virtual assemblies? I mean, those are counterintuitive. The Bible says when you come together in how many places? One place. That virtual idea needs to disappear. It's not authorized. Now, I'm not saying you can't video And I'm not saying you can, you know, not watch it, but don't call that the same. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. Yes, sir.
You talked about that, kind of the old prophet getting found the young prophet. And oftentimes, false doctrines are going to find us when we're not even expecting to find them. Kind of like how we had to change things because of COVID, and everyone had just kept good because, oh, well, it's more convenient, it's easier. False doctrine is still false doctrine, whether or not it's easy or whether it's hard.
Yeah. Well, and I wasn't saying, nobody was arguing here to be disrespectful. And I wasn't denying that there wasn't going to be a virus or whatever. But at the same time, I kept thinking of other passages like, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There were people in nursing homes that were in their 90s. They said would be dead. They survived that thing. Now, some didn't. But I'm not saying that was a time to be disrespectful and rude to everybody or unkind. But we can't go making up our own ways. We had to, again, handle things reverently. Obedience, again, delayed or partial obedience is still disobedience, kind of to your point. Repentance, humility under discipline matters, excuses do not. Pride divides the kingdom, fear corrupts worship. God still speaks and expects obedience. I wanted to mention this. I think that's it. Okay. Look at one last passage and we'll end. Look at Galatians chapter 1. This just was a New Testament principle that should be remembered, and then we'll stop. Galatians chapter 1, New Testament. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. Paul, to the churches of Galatia, I marvel that you so soon are removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, what did he just say there? Verse 8. But though we or an angel. Joseph Smith would have been pretty wise whenever he was imagining some angel named Moroni to say, no, sir, the American Indians were not lost Jews. That was one of their premises. Give that baby back. All right, let's finish this text and we'll end. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, and that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And then if you look at verse 10, he says, who am I trying to persuade here? I'm not into trying to persuade men except to obey the gospel, the one and true and living God, but I'm here to impress and serve the living God. So he says, I would not be a servant of Christ if I'm here trying to please men. So that's interesting in the text of the book of Galatians that he ties that in to pleasing men. So what was Jeroboam afraid of? He's afraid of the people. So I hope that lesson was encouraging, and we will pick up the next Kings. And I'm not even sure. I haven't studied that far ahead yet. I'm trying to still play catch up. Any comments?